No, I want to tell you this. I want to be clear. No, I just want to be clear. There are no pictures. There are no pictures of Don on today's presentation. I want you to know that I've received email after email, not from Don, but from Willie Wonka. And I've shared them with my wife, and she still thinks I'm the bad guy. So I said, no more, at least for today. So Don, go ahead.
Hey, Jeff.
Yeah.
You two guys could be comedians. I'm telling you.
Well, one of us could. No, really. Father, we thank you for the day, for the time you've given, and for the love shed abroad in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings glory and honor to him. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us to open your word and to be in it. We're thankful for that. We're thankful not only for the opportunity itself, but also for your word, for we know indeed it is your word. Thank you for having given us the ability, that God-given ability, to recognize this Bible for what it is, to be your word. Not that it becomes your word, not that it is not your word, but is meaningful to us, but it is, regardless of what anyone thinks, your word. And we're thankful for it. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes more and more to its truth, that we might live our lives according to it, that we might be informed by it, that we might see the way in which you loved us as you open and unfold the plan of redemption for us through the pages of the Old Testament. Father, we just pray, asking that you will continually bless us, not only as we are in the Word, but as we live our lives out of the Word. We pray for opportunities throughout each day, that you'd give us opportunities to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness of the world around us. Father, we also ask for those who are near and dear to us, and for those who are near and dear to this group. And we think of Harry Repick and for the difficult situation that he's in due to this really ugly divorce. And Father, we pray that you would bring reconciliation between he and his wife so that they might be able to share custody of the children and that they might be able to get along for their sake. And Father, we pray for that, asking that your hand would minister in that situation, very difficult situation. Father, we pray for Terry's wife. Continue to lift Mary up and ask that you will work in her. Pray, that you will bring control to that difficult heart situation. And Father, we pray for our brother Bruce Bickle, asking that as he battles Parkinson's disease, he would give him the strength to do so. Father, we pray that you will continue to make his life a light as you have all these years. Pray that in these latter years you will continue to do so. Father, we pray for Nancy, and we ask that you will strengthen her body. We certainly pray that as you strengthen her body through the means that you're doing, through the treatment that you're providing with the doctors, that you will also keep her from the vicious side effects that go along with that treatment. Father, we pray that you will spare her from nausea. We pray that you will encourage her heart most of all. We pray that her thinking would be resting upon you. We pray that for Sig as well, that they would find their strength in you. And we pray, Father, that your love that you provide them in the Holy Spirit would surround them and always uplift and uphold them. Father, we pray for our children and grandchildren. We ask that your blessing would be upon them for good. And Father, we certainly pray for Mark Whitaker. We ask that you will oversee in this situation. Father, what a remarkably horrible situation this is for him. And we just pray that you will sort it out. We know that you're more than able to do so, and so we commit the situation to you. More importantly, we pray that Mark would be able to commit the situation to you and find rest, no matter what the situation, in your hand. Father, we're also thankful for Brett and the good report about the Dominican Republic, for their good work there, for the way in which they were able to minister to those people, for the way in which you blessed him as he was able to speak to those people and in a service. Father, we just commit that whole work to you, thanking you for it. We pray now for the blessing upon our study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So today we are going to continue on looking at the Old Testament. And today we're going to be looking primarily at the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David. Now we're going to stop short of looking at David's life. We're going to pick that up again next week. So we're going to get into David's life insofar as that life intersects with Saul. So today, this is our purpose statement. Basically, we're looking at a transitional period. That transitional period is the period of the judges. They move into the land, and it's prior to the monarchy. There's this period of judges that is situated between that entry into the land and the monarchy when Israel gets a king. And it sort of prepares us in one sense for the monarchy. Why? Because if you'll remember, the book of Judges continually says there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so there's almost, in a sense, a preparation for the time of monarchy that is to come. The other interesting thing that I would say to you about this particular time is that that Israel ends up wanting a king, but for the wrong reasons. They want a king because all of the other nations have a king, but you need to understand something that's very significant. When they move into the promised land, there is no king. There are 12 tribes, and each tribe gets an allotment of land. And each tribe participates in the expulsion of the Canaanites, such that by the time you get to Joshua 21, it says that not one of the good promises that God gave to the people failed, and they possessed the land. Now, think about this. This leads to, very quickly, a cycle of sin. The cycle that I put on the board last time, where they disobey God, they commit apostasy, God brings an alien invader into their midst to punish them, somebody from the Canaanite area. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge. They're delivered. They have a time of peace and prosperity, and then they do it all over again. And that's the cycle of these judges. Every story sort of builds around that cycle. Now, think about this for just a minute. At the time they move in, prior to the monarchy, there are these 12 allotments of land with different tribes that rule the allotment. But as they grow and as the nations around them grow, as the Ammonites grow, as the Moabites gain power and so on, the interesting thing that begins to happen is they recognize that localized government is not sufficient to withstand these nations that are growing up around them. So there's a sense in which, out of just the sheer practicality of it, we need a centralized government. We need a king. So there's motivations at different levels for them to cry out for a king. But as we'll see, in one sense, or at least from the only sense that we ought to think about, considering God's perspective, it's a rejection of a theocracy. It's a rejection of God as king over them and God's ability to care for them in the way that only he can. So anyway, that sort of sets us up for what's to come. Here's our outline for today. We're going to look at a brief introduction. We're going to take a look at the last judge. And the last judge is Saul. He's the last judge. He's also the first prophet. And he's the first prophet because he anoints the first king. So there's always in the Old Testament now we begin to see that the...
Do you mean Samuel?
Did I? Yes, Samuel.
You said Saul.
Did I say Saul?
Yeah.
Met Samuel. Samuel's the last judge, first prophet. He anoints the first king, Saul. And, you know, I sometimes leave things out. So thanks, Don. I appreciate that. If I leave things out and you have a question, I know this. I just listened to myself on a recording yesterday that I made for my students. I just left a bunch of stuff out. So I figured I'm going to post it anyway, see if they ask questions, you know. I know, right? So, and you'll notice that throughout the Old Testament, at the time of the monarchy, there's always a prophet and there's always a king. Those merged together along with the priest in the Messiah, who is prophet, priest, and king. But all of these offices, trifold of offices, go together. And then the selection of Saul as king and the coming of David. The coming of David coincides with Saul's kingship. And then the flight of David, which is the result of Saul's jealousy. So we're going to look at that under this particular topic today. So those things today. So let's look at some introductory material, first of all. And I want us to think, first of all, about the days of the judges. Remember that the days of the judges, like I said, that was a time when there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that says it repeatedly. I have 17:6 written down, 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. No king in Israel, everyone does what's right in their own eyes, until you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then the people start to cry out, we need a king. And for the reasons that I already mentioned, and we'll revisit that as we go. But the next question is, why judges? Why the judges? Well, as I already said, there was the rise of the Arameans, there were the rise of the Ammonites, there were the Moabites, there were the rise of these different nations, and there needed to be this centralized government to deal with these rising nations. And so they cry out for a king, this general ruler. But this king, you have to remember this, and I want to make sure that I state it up front, even though I'll state it later. This king was always in the plan and purposes of God. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, one of the things that you would find there is the prophecy that is for all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And for Judah in particular, it says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And so there's a sense in which there has always been a prophecy of kingship in the covenant. And so this is not something added because of the people's request. It's there. Now, why is it that God and the people have a difference of opinion at this point? Why is it that God says that their request for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is not a rejection of Samuel, but a rejection of himself? Well, it's a rejection of himself because it's a rejection of the theocracy. It is a rejection of God's kingship over the people. Remember, he is the one who is king. He is the one who gave them the law by which they were to abide in the land or be driven out. They did not abide by the law, and they were always, always under the threat of being driven out of the land, and eventually they were. In 722, the north was driven out. 586, the south is driven out. But it takes a long time. Why? Because God is a gracious God, slow to wrath, long-suffering, patient, kind, those kinds of things. So he eventually drives them out. But their disobedience starts at the very beginning because they reject God's kingship over them. So they want a king. You know, it's interesting. Samuel is all down in the mouth about this because he thinks it's a rejection of himself. And God has to say, no, it's a rejection of me. And then God says to Samuel in chapter 8, he says, now here's what I want you to tell them. I want you to tell them that they're at risk for the three W's. Now, you know what the three W's are? Wealth, weapons, and women. This is what the king is going to stockpile. He's going to stockpile wealth, weapons, and women. And it's not going to be a good time for you because you're going to get a king just like the nations around you. And so why the judges? Well, I said this the last time. The judges, I want you to, look. No, I'm going to stop. Any questions? All right, good. Let me stop. I can get carried away. So let's think about the last judge for a minute. The last judge. Now, you begin this story of 1 Samuel with a very obscure family. You begin this story with a family where you meet a father by the name of Elkanah. And Elkanah, well, he has a wife by the name of Hannah. And Hannah means favored one or attractive. Now, she is down in the mouth, too. Now, I'll tell you what. You can imagine why. I'll never forget the first time I brought the second wife home to my wife. You know, I mean, when you start to add wives, the first one gets down about it. You know what I mean? And so, and Hannah, you know, Hannah, she's an attractive one, but guess what? Hannah is not fruitful in the womb. And so Elkanah says, well, I've got to remedy this situation. And so he brings in Penny. Now, that's not her name, but we're going to call her that because too many eyes and I always trip up over them.
Penny in the Bible, huh?
Is that?
Let's erase that tape.
Can there be any more proof? I mean, any more. There are no pictures of Don here today. Don lobs them over the bow. You know what I mean? I'm dancing. Oh, here's one, and here's another one. Anyway, so Penny means fruitful. And she's always fruitful. You know, this is the woman who comes waddling around the corner, and you see her belly first. Right? She's always pregnant. And here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that we learn a very valuable principle from this text. We learn that the closer we get to God, what is inside of us always manifests itself all the more clearly. So it says that when they go to worship once a year at Shiloh, that's when Penny would agitate Hannah the most. And you know how that would happen. You know, she would get around all the other wives that had all the other children, and she would say, oh, look at all these kiddos. Oh, you know, how am I going to feed them all? You know, she'd be carrying the 5 or 6 plates through the line, you know. Oh, Hannah, look at how, see, Hannah, this is what barrenness is for you. Isn't it nice you get to hold your own plate? You know, that sort of thing, right? And agitate her. And so Hannah actually has enough of it, and she... And what happens is she ends up leaving the feast, and she ends up going to the tabernacle, and she ends up praying. And she prays, and there in her prayer, she's not moving her mouth, which is sort of a rarity. She's praying from her heart, and Eli is sitting there watching. And Eli is the priest. And Eli's sitting there watching, and he finally gets up and he says to her, stop. Look at you, all drunk, and you come here and you desecrate, dishonor, disrespect God. And she says, no, it's not that at all. She said, I'm praying. I'm praying from my heart, and here's what I'm praying for. And Eli, you know, he's a cynic. He sees through everybody. And it's not hard for him to see through everybody because he's got a couple of worthless sons. And so he thinks he sees through them, and in the process he ends up seeing through everybody. And the interesting thing is, you know what C.S. Lewis says about cynics? He says they see through to nothing, because that's usually what their opinions amount to in the end. So he's this cynic. He doesn't apologize to her. He doesn't say anything to her except, may the Lord bless you. Yeah, go. May the Lord bless and give you what you have prayed. So she goes away and she conceives. I want to talk about Eli a minute. Chapter 2 starts off with Eli had 2 sons and they were worthless. 2 sons and they were worthless. What does that mean? You know, we probably have a tendency, well, we've probably used that word before, word worthless. We probably think that it means worth nothing or worth zero. But I want you to see that this actually is defined in the text. If you're in 1 Samuel, go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And in chapter 2 is where it says, the sons of Eli were worthless men. But I want you to see what it says in 1:16. This is what Hannah says when she's accused of being drunk at the tabernacle. She says in verse 16, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." Now, what does worthless mean here? Well, worthless means to have no regard for God. It means to have disrespect for God. It means to treat the things of God with little or no worth. And that's the idea behind these sons. Now, I want you to think about these sons. These sons were both priests in Shiloh. Wicked men. What they did was they sent their servant around to stab a three-pronged fork into the pot, and whatever they pulled up was theirs. But in addition to that, what they would do is they would go around, the servant would go around, and they would say, "Give us the fat portion of the meat." And so the worshiper who would be faithful would say, "Wait a minute, the fat portion according to Leviticus," because that's, remember, the Bible at the time, the five books of Moses, "that fat portion belongs to God. So let me burn the meat on the altar, cook it on the altar, and then you can have as much as you want, but let the fat be given to God." That's what the worshiper would say. The worshiper is better than the priest in this regard, right? And they would say, "If you don't give it to us, we're going to take it by force." And this is the kind of worthless men that were serving in Shiloh, men who had no regard for God, no regard for God at all, or the things of God. That made them worthless. Now, notice, you can see that if you have a translation of chapter 2, it may say they did not regard the Lord. But my text says they did not know the Lord. And that's probably closer to the Hebrew. They did not know the Lord. And that really gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? If you don't have respect or regard for the Lord, it's probably because you don't know him. Yeah. Right? Maybe that, you know, you act in such a way that you're sinful at the moment. Anytime we're sinful, we have no regard for the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't know him. But in this case, it means that they didn't know him. Yeah, go ahead.
The Hebrew word is definitely no.
Is it definitely no? Okay. Now, I want to talk to you just a minute about the sons of Eli, because I want you to, this is one of those places where we can not just learn about the unfolding history of redemption, but it's one of those places where we can actually learn how to be better fathers. It's interesting because in chapter 2, Eli confronts his sons. He says, "Look, what I'm hearing about you is not good, my sons." But by the time he confronts them, the text says he's old and he kept on hearing these things. In other words, this confrontation is probably long overdue. But what is more, nothing comes of it. And in one sense, we could say it's just talk. Now, talk is a great place to begin, right? I mean, you know, I'll never forget, you know, this seems a little hard, but I'll relay it to you as somebody else having said it, because that's always the best, right? you can always say, "That sounds hard," and you say, "Oh, well, he said it." We have an international conference for our denomination, and one year we had Joel Beakey come and speak, and he was talking about family worship. And somebody asked him a question: What if you have teenage children who refuse to participate in family worship? And he said, "Well, what I would do is I would sit down and I would talk to them about it. And if they continued to refuse to participate in family worship, I would say, 'Well, then you're not going to eat.'" And I think everybody was sort of taken aback by that. And he said, "Well, you can eat if you honor the Lord, because my house is going to honor the Lord. And if you honor the Lord along with us, then we'll eat together." But if you're not going to, then you're not going to eat. And I thought to myself, you know, no matter what you think of that, it's a step beyond Eli, isn't it? Because Eli just says, look, what you're doing is not good. And the kids say, who cares? Do you see the fat cuts we get from the steaks that are brought here? And you know, and the father didn't do anything about it. And so no matter what you think about Beaky's advice, he did something about it. He followed up his talk. He said, this is what I would do. And so you need to do more than talk to your children. Our world has taught us that, you know, that punishment is somehow negative. And, you know, my guess is that probably all of us grew up with a father who used some sort of discipline with us that we did not enjoy. But that's according to the book of Hebrews, and it's for our good. So, I think it's just an instructive example. Now, Samuel's call comes next. It comes in chapter 3. And Samuel's call is interesting because God has been preparing us for this. Now, I want you to go back with me, and I want you to look at chapter 2 for just a minute. I want you to know that there's been this interplay. There's been an interplay between Eli's sons and Samuel. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 17, you have this thing with Eli's sons. And then in verses 18 through 21, you have Samuel introduced, his mom bringing his ephod once a year to Shiloh to dress him and so on. And then 22 picks up with Eli's sons again, goes through 25, and then 26, you get Samuel again. And then 27, you get Eli's sons again. So by the time you get to chapter 3, you're prepared for the call of Samuel. God is going to call Samuel, and we've noticed that Eli's sons are worthless, but this little boy, Samuel, is growing up right. You know, this is just interesting to me. Here is Hannah leaving her son, probably 4 years old when she first leaves him, leaves her son at Shiloh with a father who raised Hophni and Phinehas, the two worthless boys, and sees him once a year. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how tied up in knots she must have been from year to year to go back to see? And I wonder how Samuel's doing this year. I wonder if he's faithful, or I wonder if he's like Hophni and Phinehas. I'll tell you what. Yeah.
She dedicated Samuel to the Lord, and she trusted the Lord under that Eli.
That's what I was just going to say. All right, I'm going to move on. Now, a couple things. First of all, I want you to notice that the word of the Lord was rare at the time that Samuel was called. The word of the Lord is rare at the time that Samuel's called, but Samuel, notice, is ready to hear it. He hears it. He needs some guidance, and Eli gives him some guidance, but he hears the word of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing, because the Philistines are a thorn in the flesh of Israel. Okay? The Philistines are enemies that live along the sea. They're on the western border, lower part of the land, the promised land. And Israel goes out to battle them. And when they go out to battle them, Hophni and Phinehas go with them. One of the things they do is they take the ark with them. They take the ark and they treat it as a talisman, as a magic box. We'll take the ark and God will defeat our enemies. And God doesn't defeat their enemies. In fact, what happens is the Philistines defeat them, capture the ark, and take it into Philistia with them. Now, here's the great thing. God in the box is put in their temple, in Dagon's temple. Dagon ends up falling down as a statue and worshiping the Lord, breaking off his hands and so on. You know, interestingly, let me just stop here and say this. You know, because of this, there is introduced in Philistia a custom of leaping over the threshold in their temple. Why? Because Dagon's hands are broken off over the threshold. If you look, when we get to that point, you'll notice that this same tradition leaks into Israel. And there is, in the priests begin to leap over the threshold. because always they're allowing the paganism of the external world to creep in, and they are syncretistic all the time. They're unfaithful to the Lord. They do not keep the covenant that God made with them under Moses. They are in the land as long as they are by his grace and mercy, not because of their own faithfulness. Anyway, God, as it were, basically gets himself out of exile. And the beautiful picture is that I'm not helping you because you're sinful in the way you're treating me. He goes into exile and then frees himself and then returns to Israel, as if to say, I'm not with you and you are not with me. So it's time to change your ways. That's the idea. I should mention at this point, this is where the Hophni and Phinehas die. Eli hears about the ark being captured, falls over backward. He's a heavy man, falls over backward and dies himself. One of the boy's wife gives birth to a baby, and they call the baby Ichabod because God has departed from this place. That's the idea. Well, the selection of Saul, there's a need for a king. I already explained to you why there's a need for a king. God is being rejected, and that provision for king was in the Old Testament, in Genesis 49:10. It's also in the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 17 not only talks about a priest a king rather in Deuteronomy 18, prophet or priest in Deuteronomy 18?
Prophet,
thanks, Tom. But a king in Deuteronomy 17, and in Deuteronomy 17:14, you see that provision. Now, when they select Saul, Saul is a great choice. Notice that his height is above, head and shoulders above everyone else in 10, 23, and 26. It says there's none like him. In 9:21, he seems to be a humble sort of guy. And then he has, right after this, he has success in fighting off Jabesh-Gilead, or fighting off the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead. And it's right after this, in chapter 12, that Samuel sort of recedes into the background. It's almost as if he says, well, my work's done, and says, farewell speech, you know, kind of have a parade for him, and, you know, sits in the back of the car. Got a picture of that for you, Don.
Thank you.
You're welcome. But take another look at Saul. Now you got to remember this. What did Deuteronomy 12 say? Deuteronomy 12 said that you are to worship me as I prescribe. You're not to add to what I say. You're not to take away from what I say. You're to do what I say. And in 13 and 14, we find that Saul assumes for himself the duties of the priesthood. He's supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice before they go to war. And he can't wait. He says he's not coming. And so he doesn't come, or at least he doesn't come in Saul's timetable. And Saul offers the sacrifice in Samuel's stead. So what does he do? He violates what's called the regulative principle. He does what God told him not to do. You remember Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 10. Why am I struggling this morning? Leviticus chapter 10. They have the worship service. The worship service is great, and everything climaxes. If you read that worship service, it says they did it exactly the way God said, And then after it's all finished and God appears to the people, consumes with fire, they say, hey, let's keep this thing going. And it says they go and they get strange fire from the altar. In other words, fire that was not prescribed by the Lord. They take that fire back, they offer it, and God, fire comes out from the altar and consumes them. And remember what Moses says? He goes to Aaron and he says, get hold of yourself, brother. I know this is tough, but anyone who approaches God must approach him as holy or set apart. In other words, anyone who approaches God in worship must approach him the way that he has prescribed to be approached. And not the way that you think or I think or anyone else thinks he ought to be approached, but in the way that he's prescribed. And Aaron gets hold of himself, remember? And they end up going through the rest of the day, and they actually don't eat the offering that's given to them. They actually burn it all up, and Moses is bent out of shape. And he says, "Why didn't you eat the offering?" And Aaron says, "Do you think that God would have been pleased if I'd have eaten that sacrifice today?" And Moses said, "Yeah, you're probably right." And the idea then is that you do things the way God prescribes, not adding to them or taking away from them. And Saul does what God had not prescribed. The duty of offering was to the priest and not to the king. And so then, how about this? In 1424 and 1512, there's war for self-benefit. And then how about this one? He seizes the plunder of the band. Remember, he was supposed to go in and annihilate everything. And Samuel shows up and he says, "Hey, did you do exactly what the Lord said? Did you wipe out everything? Did you wipe out men and women and animals and everything?" And Saul says, "Did everything exactly the way the Lord said?" And Samuel says, "Then why do I hear sheep behind me?" And remember, Samuel says, "Well, I was going to keep those and offer them to the Lord." And remember, this is where God rejects Saul. Samuel tells Saul, "The kingship has been torn from you." And then and this is the kind of no nonsense guy that Samuel is. Remember this? So Agag is the king, and he was supposed to be wiped out in all of this. And he's smiling. He's thinking, you know, "Saul rubbed my back. I'll get a chance to rub his back. We're kings." And Samuel comes along and says, "Why didn't everybody get killed?" And all of a sudden, Agag's like, "What?" And Samuel says, "Bring the king in front of me." And it says Samuel takes his sword and hacks Agag to pieces. You find this is why it gives Esther and Mordecai trouble later, right? And so on. But anyway.
Question, Jeff.
Yeah.
Can you give present day application to what you just taught?
You dog. You probably know that I'm from a denomination that only sings the Psalms. Okay? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I am. So I'll give you an application of how we see it. And is that what you were gunning for? Were you?
No, I wasn't talking about psalm singing only.
Jesus. Okay. What were you talking about?
I'm just wondering, that's a pretty brutal passage in Scripture. How do we see the application of it today, but take it any place you wish?
Okay. So, for instance, here's an Old Testament, for instance. In the Old Testament, do you remember the ark comes back from Philistia, and they keep it where it lands for a long time, many years, and it's not brought into Jerusalem until David brings it into Jerusalem. And David goes to get it and puts it on a cart. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And you remember it starts to teeter. And so, and who reaches out to touch it? Who? Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark, and what happens to him?
He dies.
Why? David goes back and says, "Why? Like, we were honoring you. Why did you do this?" And this is what God says: "Do what I prescribed." And so, what do they do? David goes and he puts the acacia poles through the rings, and they carry the ark. The priests carry the ark into Jerusalem. There, for instance, is a violation of the regulative principle and a correction of it. In modern day context, my denomination would say an application of the regulative principle is you sing psalms only. And So somebody help me with Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing.
With psalms and hymns.
Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right. Okay, so let's take a look at this. My denomination says, what is referred to here as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Psalms, hymns, and songs. Well, first of all, they say they've got to be connected in some way with the word of Christ or the word of God, which is a variant in the text. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The psalms, the hymns, and the songs are obviously in some sense connected to the word of Christ with which you are to teach and admonish. So first of all, psalms, hymns, and songs are that. Second, the interesting thing is that this particular word, spiritual, comes at the end of this list. And so it's psalms, hymns, songs, spiritual. Now, if you look at Andrew Lincoln's commentary, Andrew Lincoln is I don't think he's a Reformed guy, but he's an exegetical, responsible, technical exegete. If you look at Andrew Lincoln, if you look at, there's a pillar commentary, O'Brien, his name's O'Brien. If you look at those guys, they will tell you, and they're not of my denominational stripe, they will tell you that spiritual modifies all three nouns in this list. And so these are spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. It is a translation move to make spiritual only modify songs. So they're not only connected in some way with the word of Christ, this is the word of Christ, but these are all spiritual. Now, B.B. Warfield says that of the number of times this word, pneumatos, is used in the New Testament, it always has some idea of inspiration connected to it, say for one occurrence. So the idea then that this is the word of Christ and that these are in some sense inspired or some sense spirit-born or given is pretty strong in the text. And then the other argument is that the psalms, hymns, and songs are what's called a Hebraism. And a Hebraism is, for instance, a heaping up of three words to say the same thing. You get, for instance, in the Old Testament, holy, holy, holy. Well, when you get Hebrew, Greek-speaking folks, what happens is that Hebraism turns into not sing psalms, 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 but it's sing psalms, hymns, and songs. For instance, Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ, a man attested to you by signs, wonders, and miracles. Well, signs aren't different than wonders, and wonders aren't different from miracles. The idea is that this is a man attested to you by miracles. It's a Hebraism, miracles, miracles, miracles. And in the same way, you have psalms, hymns, and songs, and you say, how do you prove that? I'll tell you how to prove that. For instance, if you look at the psalm headings in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Septuagint, which is what Greek-speaking churches would have used, you find that, for instance, Psalm 76 in its psalm title is called a psalm, a hymn, and a song. There are other psalms that are called hymns, and there are other psalms that are called psalms. Some are called hymns and songs and so on. There are variations in the titles. And so when Paul says to this Greek-speaking people using a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, sing psalms, hymns, and songs, they know that he means, I'm using a Hebraism for sing the psalms. So in terms of how we would understand it, we would understand a regulative principle to say you are to sing the inspired songs of the Bible. And this passage is one of those passages, and Ephesians 5:19 is another one of those passages that's a parallel passage. And that, so that's one modern way that we would apply it. Now, that's not necessarily modern, because the church did that for a long, long time in church history. And so all denominations for a long time did it that way. Great.
Just for my own curiosity, does your church sing the predatory songs?
The what?
The predatory songs.
The imprecatory songs?
Songs that says,
yeah.
The storm, hey, wipe them out,
yeah.
Don't let us children.
Absolutely. Absolutely. With gusto. Yeah, we do, because we recognize that we're singing these songs in light of their fulfillment in Christ, and these are the enemies of Christ that are at root here.
Okay. Even though Jesus said, love your enemies.
Yeah, but we're clearly singing those imprecatory psalms in light of our union with the King, who crushes his enemies under his feet.
But I mean,
we're going to delay this lesson.
Oh, this is really getting off track.
Yeah, go ahead.
Your explanation is very interesting, because I'm listening to it. I follow it.
Yep.
I mean, I think like that.
Okay.
But for the vast majority of folks in the Christian community, I'm thinking about over at Christ Church, for instance, or take any church, that what you've just given as an explanation sounds like a lot of sophistry, basically kind of obscure arguments winding in and out. I don't know if churches today, the average church, evangelical churchgoer, really cares. I mean, I don't know if the average member of your church can explain what you just said. Why do you guys sing songs? Well, that's just the way we do it. No, well, here's the explanation, because the word of Christ means singing and hymns and songs singing songs, hymns, and spiritual. They all basically mean the same thing because of this, and it's connected with that, and whatever. I mean, it would almost say to me, the thought I had as you were doing that, it said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching. So you only sing in psalms, well, then maybe you should only teach just give the words of Christ. You're giving a lot of explanation on top of that. And we might, those of us who sing hymns, might say, well, the hymns are an explanation or exposition of the psalms and the scripture.
I'm not being critical. You asked for how it's applied today. It's really applied in this way in my denomination, and
right.
That's kind of why we stand out. You know, people are like, oh, you're the psalm singing church. And so this is why we do it. This is an application of the regulative principle.
Right.
I think in terms it's obscure for today. I think if, for instance, you brought somebody from ancient history up to today, they would say, what's going on? Because, you know, I mean, back in the day, right, this is what they did. This is what they did until, you know, it's recovered in the Reformation to some degree. You know, at the time of the Westminster Confession, you know, the Westminster Confession, Scotland, Ireland, and England created a psalter that was to be used in all, because they were covenanted nations, and they were going to use the psalter again, you know, as the way of singing praise to God. So there's a sense in which the argument that, well, it seems so foreign today, nobody cares. If you kind of went back in history to different points in history, people would come forward and say, well, I don't get what you're doing.
No, I mean, the psalms have been used throughout history, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. I mean, all the psalms in that can be sung and are sung. I was raised in an Episcopal church that sang three psalms every Sunday, in addition to the hymns, but then you would have to say Luther really didn't get it right, because he was a prodigious...
Luther didn't get a lot right.
Well...
Okay. Maybe you wouldn't think so, but I would think that Luther's a great hero, but I would think that... I think that Calvin got more right than Luther.
Well, he did, but I'm... I'm just saying there's a whole history of hymnody that would have to be. We digress, and I apologize.
Yeah. Well, so I hope you enjoy this 27-week stint through the Old Testament. So what we'll do is, how about we pick up with the coming of David next time? Do you have any questions that we'll round out this time with us? Don, I knew you were going to raise your hand. I just knew it.
Okay.
All right. Are you gonna round it out, Don? Or?
Well, I don't know if you consider this.
You're gonna keep the fire burning.
but the very psalms that you sing say that we use instruments.
Yes.
What is your rationale for not using them?
Anybody can leave if they want to leave. here's the quick rationale for because we don't use instruments either. We sing a cappella. The quick rationale is, if you look in Numbers chapter 10, it institutes a reason for using the trumpets. The trumpets were to be used in a bunch of different ways, but in one way they were to be used at blown over the morning and evening sacrifice. It's under David's administration when he plans for the temple that the use of instruments are enlarged, and singers as well, in a choir-type fashion, which are the Levites. And it says that David did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All of this is part of the ceremonial law. And when Christ comes and fulfills the ceremonial law, he not only fulfills the use of incense and priestly vestments and sacrifices, but instruments as well as part of the ceremonial law. They're not reinstituted in the New Testament, therefore we don't use them in the New Testament because they're not reinstituted as part of the ceremonial law. We only use the Psalms, which were, because they're reinstituted in the New. Yeah.
I think one of the things that occurred to me, just as a modern person, is that here's Saul, and Samuel doesn't show. And so he believes that the sacrifice needs to be offered. So he offers the sacrifice.
Yeah.
And then he really catches it. Then the kingdom is torn from... It just seems like kind of an overreaction on God's part. That's kind of the initial...
Yeah.
So I think that's part of what Ted was raising.
And I think when you think about this, that in and of itself, it's the same with David and the moving of the ark. David's, why did you kill Uzzah?
Yeah.
It's it feels like an overreaction. Why did you kill Nadab and Abihu? And Moses, to me, has the answer. Moses, to me, grabs hold of his brother and says, I know that your two sons have just been killed in front of your eyes, but the God who is holy must be approached as holy. In other words, the God who is holy must be approached as he demands, and not as you would like. And that's the idea.
Don't you think there's also
an awareness of course, God sees the heart, that this is a guy not only that did an expedient thing, but he has a tendency to do his own thing.
Absolutely. And here's the thing about this. You know, this doesn't save anyone's worship, and it doesn't cause it to be pure. What causes it to be pure is the heart. Yeah. I mean, the heart is really the issue. If your heart is impure, if your heart has a wrong bent to it, even as you're singing psalms, right, then your worship is impure. It's as simple as that. So it comes back to a heart issue.
Yeah, on the ark with the two...
Somebody's coming along.
Oh, sorry. Whereas the two... priest died by touching the ark.
Yep.
Was it not once a year a high priest would go into the tabernacle and he could actually touch the ark, or is it that forbidden for him also?
Well, he would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat.
But was he able to physically touch the ark?
I don't know. Bishop, help me with that.
I doubt if he would have thought.
Yeah.
I mean, I understand what you're saying, but he had to take care of
it. I think the only time that they were permitted to move it was when it was a tabernacle, and the priests were, the Levitical priests were then permitted to move it.
But only one priest could actually take care of the ark itself.
Yeah, only the high priest could go in and into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat.
He said no, he wouldn't have touched it.
No.
He wouldn't have?
He would not have.
Okay.
And that's why they have the poles that go through the,
you know. Okay, anybody else? Okay, let me pray for you and then we'll adjourn. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the love you've shed abroad in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you will continue to bless it to us and strengthen us by your grace in it, that we might live our lives according to your purposes. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.